Well, it is a privilege to be here among you on this Lord's Day and to see familiar faces, but also many new faces. And so that is a blessing for me. And I do bring you greetings from the brethren down just 25 miles south of here, Grace Bible Church, San Diego. And it's a delight to be here among you. I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark chapter 10, as we look at this, really the last miracle that's recorded by Mark in his gospel. And perhaps this is one of the most famous miracles. Many of us have heard about blind Bartimaeus receiving his sight by faith and then following the Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, he becomes a model disciple, where the 12 disciples have been dull up to this point. Bartimaeus, of course, is a poor blind beggar and who receives salvation by the simplest of terms. And I submit to you that that is a type, that is a picture of how any sinner comes to faith in Christ. It's not understanding the 5 points of Calvinism. It's not being able to debate infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism. It's, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. I need salvation, and I believe that you are Messiah, the one that has come. You are the promised one. There's an irony here, because though this man is blind, in some ways he sees more clearly than the disciples themselves, and I'll unpack that as we go through it. Well, let's look at the text in Mark 10, beginning in verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and to say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped, and he said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man and began to, and said to him, "Take courage, stand up, for he is calling you." And throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and he came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we would once again just ask your blessing upon this hour. Lord, we pray that we would see something of your majesty, something of your infinitude, something of your compassion and your mercy. Lord, that we would know something of the glory of the gospel in its most simplest forms, Lord. Lord, may we be those that revel in the free grace that you offer to each sinner. So, Lord, we ask that you bless this time, that you would send the Holy Spirit upon this room and upon these people and on each heart here, including the one that is proclaiming the word, all to the end that Jesus Christ and him alone would be exalted and magnified. In whose name we pray, amen. Well, it would be helpful if I set up some context. Anytime you jump into a book that you guys finished Galatians, I think, and I don't know, Jim's been doing different stuff, but you're probably not super, super familiar with the Gospel of Mark in that you haven't sat under its teaching. And so I want to provide some broader context for us. And I think that will prove to be helpful in our understanding of the significance of this particular miracle. The Gospel of Mark might be divided into two ways, really about halfway through the book. The beginning half, up to 8:27, asks the question, who then is this? Right? They're always asking the question, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, who is this? The disciples themselves, after he stills the sea, what do they say? Who then is this, that even the waves obey him? And then, in chapter 8 and verse 27, you might just want to flip back there, just a couple pages back. They're in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asks the question, and here it is again, who do people say that I am? What are the polls reading these days? In other words, what's the latest, Barna poll or whatever? Well, and so what happens here is Jesus answers correctly. You are the Christ, verse 29. Matthew's account adds that you and the Son of the living God. And so Jesus, what he does in chapter 8, 9, and 10, three different times gives a vivid, clear description of what it means to be the Christ. You have identified correctly. I am Messiah. What did Messiah come to do? And so look at verse 31. And then he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He was stating the matter very plainly, and then notice what Peter does. He begins to rebuke him, right? So disciple blunder number one, Peter. And then what happens is, and this is a theme. So Jesus begins teaching on discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? Verse 34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Skipping over to 9:31. These are easy to remember, 8:31, 9:31, and 10:32. Again, he's teaching them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, he will rise again. Notice verse 32, they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask. And of course, they're discussing amongst themselves. I'm summarizing now. And then Jesus asks them, what were you talking about? And what are they talking about? Who is the greatest among them? So, disciple blunder number two. Who's the greatest? Like, we just heard that our master, our rabbi, after nearly three years of being with him, is to be killed brutally by the religious leaders. But we're busy discussing who's greatest among us, because we're pretty good. Chapter 10. Same thing happens. Verse 32. And they were going on the road to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen. Now, this one is much more vivid. There's about twice as much material given. It says, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. And then James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus, saying, Teacher, we want you to do something for us. And he asked, what is it? Verse 37, grant that we may sit on your right and on your left in glory. Again, Jesus teaches what it means to be a true disciple. He unpacks the idea that it's not about how many people you can get to serve you by sitting on the right and the left, but how many people you can serve. And then that section ends with chapter 10 and verse 45, the par excellence example. Christ says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, why do I share that? I share that because three times, first they identify who Christ is, and Jesus says what that means as Messiah. It means I'm going to suffer and die. It's not the kingdom that you're expecting, this immediate kingdom. And immediately, they don't get it. They don't understand. And then Jesus teaches on discipleship. Well, all that to build the context that in many ways we see Bartimaeus as a faithful disciple. He did not have the privilege to sit and to hear the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ for nearly 3 years, or actually slightly over 3 years at this point. He did not have the benefit to see all of the miracles. He perhaps heard of a few Old Testament prophecies, like the one that was read today, and things like that. Perhaps he heard of some accounts in the area of Jericho. He heard, really, the only words here, that Jesus, the Nazarene, is coming, and that causes him to cry out. Well, Jericho, this account takes place in Jericho, and you young people, you're familiar with Jericho, right? We know Jerusalem, obviously, but Jericho is a very famous city in the Old Testament, right? It's in Jericho where the spies go in, and Rahab the harlot hides the spies and hangs the scarlet thread so that her household would be spared, and in a sense demonstrates her faith in the great God of the spies and of the great God of Israel. Just chapters later in Joshua, it's, you know, 6 days of marching around, and the seventh day the trumpet and the walls come tumbling down. When Jesus tells that vitally important story of the Good Samaritan, it's on the road to Jericho where that takes place. And so too here, the story of Bartimaeus comes as the Perean ministry of Christ is drawing to a close. Now, Jericho was about 5 miles west of the Jordan River, about 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem. You could picture maybe Fallbrook or something, you know, from here. But the thing is it was below sea level. And then they were ascending to Jerusalem. Mark alone in the accounts gives his name. In Aramaic, Bar means son of. So this is the son of Timaeus. That's his name, Bartimaeus. So in many ways, this man is a picture of how one receives salvation. So we're going to consider this under four very simple heads. And there is a mini outline in your bulletin somewhere in that newspaper of papers, somewhere in there. But if it's going to be too hard to find it, don't waste time now. The first is this, and it's really foundational. All men are blind spiritually. By nature, we are blind spiritually. Bartimaeus, of course, is a poor blind beggar. You might expect a beggar on the side of the road to just kind of zip his lips and to be quiet because of his condition. Remember, Passover is approaching. 11:1, you can see that's the triumphal entry, okay? This is the same day, maybe a day or two. It's hours before the triumphal entry itself. So what does that mean? What do all the pilgrims do? They come for the feast, and this is the Passover. So the roads are very heavily traveled. This is peak time if you're a beggar and you're depending on others to support you. You want to be along the side of the road during these types of times. As I said, Jericho's below sea level, and they would ascend some 3,500 feet to Jerusalem. The final leg of the journey, they would sing the Psalms of Ascent. We're all familiar with these. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. Now, in our society today, where there's handout after handout after handout after handout, we have to remove ourselves from that and to consider that in the first century, there wasn't HUD housing, food stamps, welfare. There wasn't all these types of things. If you were crippled, if there was something wrong with you, if you were blind, you were dependent on the mercy of others if you didn't have any family. So it'd be a very common sight to see beggars along the sides of the roads, those who were deformed, those who were blind. In fact, in the first century, there were several different eye diseases that would go around. So if you weren't completely blind, you could be partially blind. Between the dust and the glare of the sun and the unsanitary habits and, you know, not having Germex and all of that, the people would spread these types of diseases and it would impair their sight. You might think of it as if your son, little Johnny, comes home from school and one eye is all pink and inflamed and you find out that pink eye has been spreading through the school, right? It just takes one to take it there and many of them end up with that. The same was true in the first century. But we too are like Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus was physically blind, the text tells us. But there's another kind of blindness that is far worse, and that is a spiritual blindness. Being blind to the very things of Almighty God, being blind to the demands that we must repent and believe and trust Him for salvation. The last of the seven churches of Laodicea, the lukewarm one, the great physician's diagnosis is this: but you say, I am rich and wealthy and have need of nothing, but you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Those who don't see their need of a Savior are blinded by their sin. They are of most men to be pitied. Listen to what the Bible says. Paul writes in both these texts. 2 Corinthians 4, for even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Ephesians 4 and verse 17, so I say this, and I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. See, Bartimaeus, of course, was physically blind, but those who are outside of Christ, those who have not yet repented, maybe a few of you here today, you are spiritually blind. You might tell me, just like I went to the eye doctor last week, and I do not have 20/20 vision, but you may say, I just went to the eye doctor. I have 20/20 vision. I don't care. That's physical eyesight. Spiritually, if you deny Christ as Savior and you have not embraced Him by faith, you're spiritually blind. That's what the Bible teaches. The poor have nothing to offer to God. Many are proud, like the church in Laodicea. I'm rich. 20/20 vision. I have need of nothing. I'm doing just fine. They don't see their desperate need. Or others make a multitude of excuses. Well, not now. When I'm older. Well, I'm not ready yet. Well, I need to deal with this first. I need to, you know, whatever. No. What we have to offer, if you are lost, is crying out for mercy. If any would be saved, it is by His grace alone, not of works. Titus 3, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. That is literally the measure of His mercy. That is how He has saved us. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So all men are spiritually blind, apart from supernatural grace. Secondly, do you seek the Lord with unwavering persistence? Verses 47 to 49. You see, what Bartimaeus lacks in eyesight, he has in insight. He hears that Jesus is coming. He knows he must do something. Now is the time. This is my one time to cry out. And the Greek is very emphatic here. He cries out. It's karazo in the original. It means to crow or to make a vehement cry. It's a scream or a shriek. And so he has this one opportunity Jesus is passing. And he said, I've got to make my voice heard. And he, as it were, shrieks, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. This Greek word occurs earlier in several times in Mark. Oftentimes when a demon is being rebuked in that shriek, oftentimes, right, when it leaves, that's the word that's being used here. It's used as a demoniac who had a legion of demons as he's shrieking around by the caves and cutting himself and all of that. And the tense, and that it's imperfect, it indicates that he kept crying out. This wasn't a one-time cry and then, oh, well, I'm not being heard, I'll just, you know, leave off there. No. He persisted. And he would not allow them to silence. Look at the text. It says, as he cried out, verse 48, many were sternly telling him to be quiet. If you have the ESV, it actually says to rebuke, to scold. They strongly discouraged him to be quiet. They were rebuking him. But brethren, their opposition only fanned the flames of his persistence. Actually, it's this word that's of the demons being cast out here. But the krazo is what the demons say as they shriek and scream. What about you? When you're told to hold your tongue, when you're in that high school classroom or you're off to junior college, as several have just graduated, I think we have three in our church that have graduated high school. You know, they're going off to college, and then they're hearing some gobbledygook that's not true, and they try to speak up, and they're silenced, right? That's the idea here. But to make your voice known in a respectful way, don't allow others to silence you. As I said, the more they kept sternly telling him to be quiet, the more he cried out. Now, we have to picture the scene again, and it may take a little sanctified imagination, but picture a large road, a dirt road. Picture those walking on the road, typical first century sandal that would flap up the dirt, right, as one would walk, and then picture a whole lot of people. We don't know the numbers, but we know that upwards of 600,000, maybe more, would come for the Passover. They're coming from different directions, but there's a lot of people, and the beggars are down low, right? And so in the midst of the dust and so forth, there they sit, and he hears that Jesus is coming. This is his one chance. Oh, he could let the chance pass by. It's not as though Jesus passed by every Thursday morning at this time, and, well, if I miss him today, I'll go back next week. This is his one chance. Jesus is passing by, and I must make my voice known. He heard it was Jesus the Nazarene and began to cry out. There's a sense in which there was an inward resolve deep down in this man's character. There's a sense in which the little bit of light that he had, maybe Old Testament prophecies, hearing of miracles, was enough for him to have the resolute disposition that I must get to Jesus. That's where I'm going to receive the help that I need in my deplorable, desperate, poor condition. And if I don't get to Jesus, I will remain in this poor, deplorable condition. And so he is resolute in getting to Jesus. And first, he cries out. And what does he say? He says, "Jesus, Son of David." Now that phrase alone tells us that he knows something about Old Testament prophecy. Of course, there's a whole list of verses that we could consider. I'll just read a couple of them. Isaiah 11:1. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." In Jeremiah, the Lord speaks after rebuking the false shepherds and says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." The very first sentence in your New Testaments, Matthew 1 and verse 1, states, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Bartimaeus does not make excuses. He lifts up his voice. And after he identifies him as his prophetic name, as it were, as the son of David, the promised one that would fulfill the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7, he then gives his plea, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." The Psalms are filled with these types of cries. I hope you enter in into the heartbeat of the psalmist as you read the Psalms to find comfort and solace. And Psalm 6, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed." Psalm 41, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up." The normal Christian life and this pilgrimage is fraught with difficulties and trials. Oh yes, there's mountaintop experiences. And if you're up there too long, you might be doing something wrong because the trials are coming. But to identify with the heartbeat of the psalmist, to identify that not only do we need God's mercy initially in salvation, but we need his mercy all the time. And my dear friend, do you see your need of God's mercy today? Do you understand something of your desperate need? Are you putting confidence in your good works and your good deeds instead? Oh, everybody's dressed up nicely and, combed your hair this morning, probably put on a little deodorant or something, you know. We could put on our Sunday best, but at the end of the day, we are still sinners needing God's mercy on a continual basis, needing to know that our sins are forgiven, that is affirmed. We come to him initially for mercy and salvation, but it's not as though then the supply line is cut. No, we need his mercy continually. We sang of it wonderfully today in the hymns. Some of us can identify with the Apostle Paul and And when he says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, I was out there. I was persecuting the church. I was a mocker. Yet I was shown mercy. So, this man, we don't know where he's from, more than likely Jericho. Jericho is looked on as cursed and so forth. But Jesus does not look on this man like that. Jesus has time for those that cry out in mercy. The Pharisees, of course, all through Jesus' earthly ministry, looked down their long noses, looked with their critical eye, would often mock and to say, who does he think he is? And earlier, way back in chapter 2, Levi's throwing a party, and the Pharisees are doing that very thing, off in the corner, mumbling, discussing, actually debating amongst themselves. Look at him eating with sinners and tax collectors. And you know what Jesus says with his omnipotent ear than hearing them? He says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Augustine said, God leads us to eternal life, not by our merits, but by his mercy. Well, secondly, though Jesus is determined to get to Jerusalem, he stops to show mercy. Look at the beginning of verse 49. And Jesus stopped. Now that is a remarkable phrase right here. So there's a couple things. The flow of the people, like, you know, when the traffic's thick and the flow of the traffic's really thick, it's not quite, you know, stop and go, but it's really thick. You don't just stop. Well, that's the kind of thing here. All these people, this procession is going on, and Jesus stops. Turn back to 9:32, actually 10:32. Now, after this third prediction of his death, I want you to look at what the text says, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. He had set his face like flint so much that, look what the text says, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And then in verse 33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say what's going to happen. Do you remember when he sent the disciples on the boat to go to the other side, and the storm comes and they're frantic? He said, this is where we're going. We will get to the other side. And here, I am going to Jerusalem. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, and yet he stops. He takes time to show mercy. Jesus has time for beggars who cry out in their desperate plight. He comes to meet our needs in our most desperate times, in the midst of intense trials, health trials, in the hospital with a diagnosis that can't be confirmed, a diagnosis of cancer, of which we have two in our congregation, one undergoing a terrible radiation treatment, which could have horrible side effects in this particular situation. Trials come, and it's normal. You mothers, when you're at home and dad's gone and the kids are just, it's a circus almost, and you can hardly keep control from changing a diaper to wiping up the milk. And you dads, when you're in the workplace and you're hearing the foul language or the joke or whatever, and you're working exhausting hours and you seek to come home to be a faithful father, but you're exhausted, and you see your failures and all of this with getting angry and upset and conflict and all of that. Go to Jesus. He has time for you. Cry out to him in mercy. Have mercy on me. Cleanse me. Give me a new perspective in the midst of my trials. This was his mission. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. His mission should give you comfort. And look at what Jesus says. He stopped and he said, call him here. Call him here. So they called the blind man and said, take courage, stand up, for he is calling you. Now, The text doesn't say exactly how far the blind man was, if he was 30 feet or 5 feet away, but I suspect that it was probably some distance. If the beggar was right here, he would just say, "Come here." But he shouts, probably lifts up his voice, "Call him here." And the crowd had to tell him, "Take courage, he is calling you," and to come. This emphasizes, I think, the loudness of his cries, the persistence of his cries, not allowing the crowd to silence him as he saw his one opportunity and his desperate need to get to Jesus. The psalmist says, "Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me." That verse could be stamped right over verse 52 of this text when we see that he gains his faith, he's got faith, he regains his sight, and he follows Jesus on the road and glorifies Jesus. The crowd tells him, "Stand up, come, take courage." The idea of being resolute in the face of adverse circumstances, take courage and go to Jesus. Well, we've considered we're spiritually blind. Secondly, to seek the Lord with persistence. Thirdly, do you lay aside every hindrance in coming to Christ? Look at the text in verse 50. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and he came to Jesus. The beggar springs to immediate action. He does not make excuses and say, "But wait a minute, you know, somebody told me that there's some wealthy people coming and this could be like the jackpot for my, collecting alms." No, he doesn't say, "Well, what if I'm not elect?" He doesn't go through any of that. He says, "Well, no," he doesn't say, "Well, I'm just a beggar, I'm just going to stay here." No, he springs up to action. And there's three verbs here. And the first is that he throws aside his cloak. What's a cloak? A cloak is an outer garment. And beggars would typically use part of that cloak to collect the actual alms. And so you can picture him sitting down, gathering his cloak in front of him where the coins would have been put, the offerings, the alms that people would come and to give him. But it says that he threw aside his cloak, literally threw it aside. There was probably some coins on it. Again, we don't know. We can't speculate. But what's a few coins compared to coming to Jesus when he's calling me to come? He throws aside his cloak. He quits his begging. He's resolute in his coming. Second, it says he jumped up, literally, into the air. He sprung up into action. And then thirdly, he came to Jesus. And this is an amazing thing to consider. Blind people, of course, have a more sensitive hearing, do they not? Do they? So, they do. Well, if you didn't know that, they do. Okay? If one sense is not there, the other senses are more enhanced. But he hears the voice, and he begins coming to the Savior. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." He hears the voice of Christ. Hebrews 12, he lays aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles and runs with endurance the race set before him. Now, again, we're just trying to picture the scene here. He came to Jesus. He's some distance away, I'm fairly convinced. He presses through the crowds. Remember, it's very thick. And, I've never seen a blind man run, but I don't know if he was running or what, but he was coming to Jesus. And you can almost picture, just bumping into people to get to Jesus. He displays earnestness in coming. What hinders you in coming to Jesus? When we know that we have such a merciful and faithful high priest that will never leave us, that will never forsake us, and even if we've initially come, we've been saved and we've been cleansed by the blood, the righteous blood of Christ, we have his righteousness imputed to our account, all of our sin paid for, we're new creatures in Christ. So after that initial time of coming and being cleansed, we need to continue to come. But yet, there's a million distractions, isn't there? 21st century's no different. You've got Twitter, Facebook, email, internet, newspapers, magazines. I don't know if anybody reads a newspaper anymore. iPads, iMacs, Dells, you know, whatever. There's all of these distractions all around us pulling for our time. Cable TV, the movie theaters, all of these types of things. And I'm not saying any one thing is wrong in and of itself. But if it's keeping you from Jesus, then there's a problem. You see, we need to implement the private means of grace in the Christian life. Being in the Word of God, communing with this great God in prayer, pouring out our heart to Him, and reading His Word as He would speak to us. To not be easily diverted. And I think in our day, a day where it's so easy to have food on the table, and if you can't afford it and you won't work, the government will give it to you, and that Christians are given to sloth sometimes. Where is the earnestness? Where is the determination that turned the world upside down by the initial apostles? Through the Reformation, where is that? May the Lord be pleased to pour that out once again to invigorate those who take the gospel. The Lord is doing a lot of good in the world, and I'm encouraged by that. The enticements of the world, fleshly desires, the lusts of the flesh, all of these things can hinder our growth. Well, Bartimaeus, in verse 51, he believes Messiah can heal him. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." Teacher, I want to regain my sight. This is what he wants. He wants to be healed. He wants to be able to see Messiah face to face. Now, it's ironic that Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Didn't Jesus know what his need was? Of course he did. But our Lord is pleased to hear the cries and the petitions of his people from our own lips, from our own minds. He is pleased to hear these. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. He doesn't say, God's omniscient, he already knows your requests. You don't bring them, right? No. Let your requests be made known. And Bartimaeus doesn't ask for power, wealth, prestige, a wife, a house with a picket fence. He just wants to regain his sight. He wants to see Messiah. He's heard of who Messiah is and what Messiah has come to do. And that's what he wants. That I might regain my sight and that I might see Messiah. We read Isaiah 35, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. He probably had heard firsthand of the ministry of Jesus in some detail, and he cherished it. And he longed, should an opportunity ever come when Messiah was coming by, I'm going to redeem it. I'm not going to let it pass me by. And that's exactly what he does. Question to ask ourselves, do we cherish the gospel? Do we cherish opportunities to be with our Savior? Do we relish the mercy of God? Listen to what Matthew Henry says. Today's Father's Day. Our father's fatherly love to our children is very imperfect, but we have a perfect love of our God in heaven. But listen to what he says here. All the compassions of all the tender fathers in the world compared to the tender mercies of our God would not be as a candle to the sun or a drop to the ocean. What he's saying is all the compassions, normal compassion that we have for our children when one gets hurt, when one is out of place, when there's a problem, all of those compassions it's like a drop compared to the ocean, compared to the great compassion and mercy that the Lord has for us. Well, lastly, do you follow Jesus as a faithful disciple? Verse 52, I've already alluded to it. And Jesus said, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Immediate physical and spiritual healing. In fact, the word that is used for healing is actually sozo. It's to save in the original. It's a picture of salvation. Luke says in 1843 that he went and he glorified God. And so to wrap this up, I set up all the theme of discipleship from chapter 8, 9, and 10. And the absolute importance of being a disciple is following Jesus, taking up our cross, and following him. And this is exactly what Bartimaeus does. It says that he regained his sight and he began following him on the road. And you can take a sneak peek into chapter 11, the triumphal entry, and the shouting from the crowds. Those who went in front and those that followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." I am convinced that Bartimaeus' voice was one of the voices being lifted up there. Now, we know there were many fair-weather followers. We know that many of this group would later say, "Crucify, crucify," just days later. But there he was as a model disciple. Grace, grace, God's grace that pardons and cleanses within. God's grace is greater than all our sin. Very briefly, a couple of points of application. May we realize that we are all beggars when it comes to being right with God or continuing in the Christian life. What's the easiest way to make this very clear? It's every time you pray, you are acknowledging that you are a beggar. You are acknowledging that what you are asking God to do, you do not in your own power have the ability to bring that about. That you are just like a beggar and that you are dependent upon him for everything. That in the midst of our afflictions, that we remember also that he is with us. And John 9, just the first couple verses, says his disciples said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So a beautiful picture when we're going through these difficulties, trials, diseases, and all of this, that God has a greater purpose. In 1 Peter 5, 7, we're told to cast our cares, cast our anxieties upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. You owe a huge sin debt that you could never pay. Never paid. In 20 lifetimes, you could never pay it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. We have nothing but to cry out for God and mercy. He is sovereign in salvation. It is he who effectually calls, he who imputes the righteousness of Christ. He selects the poorest and vilest and most depraved and utterly deplorable people in the world to transform them, to show his free grace to them that he would save them and redeem them. What an amazing, precious truth. What does this do to the pride of human merit? Absolutely obliterates it. When you start to begin to put confidence in your flesh, you need to be reminded of these things. One of the Puritans said, "We have paid nothing for God's eternal love, nothing for the Son in his love, and nothing for his Spirit in our grace and faith, nothing for our eternal rest. What an astonishing thought it will be to think of the immeasurable difference between our deservings and our receivings. Oh, how free was all this love. How free is this enjoyed glory. So then, let the deserved be written on the floor to hell, and on the door to heaven of life, let it be written, the free gift of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was once blind, but now I see." You see, this ascribes all praise, honor, glory, majesty, and dominion to our great God. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Mercy is God's Benjamin." And that's not a $100 bill. God's Benjamin, right? The last born, but the best beloved of his attributes. And if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, don't ignore this opportunity to come to him, Back in John 9, there's a picture of religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees thinking that they see. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see, notice, may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say we see, your sin remains." And you young people who have yet to believe, don't harden your heart. How many times will you sit under the hearing of the gospel and leave unchanged? Take this opportunity and cry out for mercy. Read this passage again to yourself when you get home. Talk to your parents about it. Why would any turn away from such a gracious Savior? Admit your sins, repent of those sins, and come throwing yourself under the mercy of Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your mercies to us that have been magnified in ways unthinkable, ways that we can't even begin to catalog. But Lord, we thank you for new life in Christ. We thank you that we can relish in these things. We thank you for the glory of the gospel of free grace. And Lord, we pray that we would leave with a greater appreciation for all that you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.